following message was recorded at Faith Fellowship St. Pete in St. Petersburg, Florida. More information about Faith Fellowship can be found at faithfellowshipstpete.org.
Good morning. We are so excited that you're joining us online today. As the weather permits, we will be holding our in-person, outdoor Sunday celebrations at 9:30 a.m. Our new creation, Children's Church for children 2 years old through fifth grade, will be gathering in the fellowship hall at 9:15 a.m. during our in-person outdoor services. Children and servants will be required to wear masks. If you have an underlying medical condition or fall within the age group listed as most at risk by the CDC, we encourage you to continue joining us online for a Sunday celebrations. You can access the weekly sermon with notes as early as 7 a.m. on Sunday mornings. We hope that you've been able to get plugged into one of our fall life groups. You can locate a list of our life groups online on our website under the Connect tab. Our church website continues to be the best place for you to visit for updates, upcoming events like Jesus 2020, Thanks Living Baskets, and Operation Christmas Child Shoeboxes, online giving, and frequently asked questions. Thank you for joining us in prayer as we journey through this season together in the Lord. We would love for you to fill out an online connection card and let us know how we can be in prayer for you. It's always a blessing to serve my faith family. I hope you have a great day. Thank you.
Well, good morning, faith family. As always, I love you. God loves you. Man, I am so excited about today's passage. I've been so challenged and corrected and rebuked personally through the text this week. And just as we dive into God's word, man, leaving room for the Holy Spirit to do his glorious work of counsel, comfort, and conviction. We are postured for transformation and have been so challenged by God's word this week. Before we get started, let me pray. And man, we're in Luke chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 18, but let's pray together. Father, please remind me always and forever that it's about what you can do, not what I can't do. Let me not look at physical limitations or earthly paradigms that limit my scope and perspective of your power and your sovereignty and your capacity to do glorious things. Let me share the angel's declaration to Mary that nothing is impossible with you, Lord. That my faith would not be limited by my sight, but that my faith would have the benefit of your word and your Spirit's counsel, Father, that we would believe that your promises are faithful to be realized in and through our lives. Lord, let that confidence breathe hope and peace and comfort into our current context with all that's going on in our culture, politically, racially. Father, help us to walk in peace and joy and comfort. To reflect this sincere faith that helps us to overcome. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use this frail servant to do your glorious work, and Holy Spirit, that you would just fill me with passion and inspiration so that you might be glorified. We thank you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title of today's message is Believing God's Word. And I want to propose that that's an antidote to doubt. So we'll pick up in verse 10 just for context. But we're in Luke chapter 1, and we'll go through 25. Today we're going to look at Zechariah's response to the angelic messenger and the good news that had been given. And let's see how we can benefit from this moment, this text. So in verse 10, it picks up and says, "And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him, being Zechariah, an angel of the Lord standing at the right hand or the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." God is gracious. We learned that last week. And you, verse 14, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many." Now we hear the prophetic voice of Malachi speaking through the corridors of 400 years of prophetic silence. And now the angel reminds Zechariah of the promise of the prophet that would be the forerunner of Messiah, and tells him that basically you're going to have the son, the forerunner, the prophet that comes in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts to the fathers, of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So today we pick up in verse 18, "And after Zechariah heard all of that from the angel, the comfort of do not fear, the promise of his prayer, the prayer that Israel had prayed for six centuries, twice a day, constantly from this place, they had offered this prayer, bring our deliverance, send our Messiah. And not only has he promised that is coming to fruition, but that he would also be given a son. And in verse 18, here we see Zechariah's response, and it says, "And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this?'" I guess an angel showing up and speaking God's word to him wasn't enough. He says, "For I am an old man." Now, really interesting here, he is using a Hebrew word here, "I am," pointing to himself. Like he is talking about his physical condition. Like it's about what I am that is limiting Zechariah's ability to embrace what heaven has told him is coming to fruition. Not only the prophetic, the prophecy of God, the promises of God, the providence of God realized, but Zechariah kind of resorts to, "But look at me. I'm an old man. I am." And man, we have a tendency of rather than being about the I am and what the I am, that's exactly what the God spoke to Moses in the burning bush. Tell them that I am. And Zechariah here responds, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." I think that's gracious that he didn't call her an old woman. But verse 19 continues with the angel's response to Zechariah's statement of doubt. "And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel.'" And the way that that's written, it's as we study into the text, he's saying, you're telling me who you are? Let me tell you who I am and who God is. He says, "I am Gabriel." Can you imagine how that was spoken? "I stand," Gabriel says, "in the presence of God. And I was sent by the Almighty to speak to you and to bring you this good news." So one of the things that really spoke to me in that particular moment was, man, aren't we like the angel of Gabriel, those who are sent to speak to a lost world, a world that's just consumed with doubt, and to bring this good news that that we now, indwelled with God's Spirit, are the heralds of this glorious news to a doubting world. And this is exactly what how Zechariah responds to this angelic herald. In verse 20, it continues, "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place." We know later on, John was named on the eighth day during his circumcision, and this was Jewish custom, and it was at that point that his tongue was loosed, and he declared that his name will be John, just the way the angel said it. And then the angel says this, in other words, to say, this is the why you are being disciplined in this moment, Zechariah, the man that has been declared righteous and blameless among his generation and that walks with God, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, can you imagine, picture this, he was unable to speak to them. He went in speaking. This was his role as priest, to speak the oracles and the words of God. But as he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. He kept making signs to them and remaining mute. And when the time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." So my question this morning is, so what is faith? What is faith? Well, the scriptures always have the best answers. In Hebrews, at the precipice of the Hebrew Faith Hall of Fame, we see the description, the definition of what faith is. And in Hebrews 11:1, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for." Things hoped for. Again, God's promises are on display here. The conviction of things not yet or not seen. So how does the Lord relate to our faith? Later on, in verse 6 of the same chapter in Hebrews, it says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Or I think the ESV says, "earnestly seek him." So doubt comes in varying forms. There is the doubt of the arrogant skeptic who takes pleasure in his own intellect. He sets himself against God as if he is a match for the Lord. Psalms 14, verse 1, the first part of that verse says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." So another degree of doubt is that of the person who wants to believe, but they are struggling with difficult questions and has not yet come to see the glory of the Lord Jesus as our all-sufficient Savior. While this person's questions are often real or genuine, they're mixed with the sin of wanting to run their own life apart from the Lordship of Christ. Still, another type of doubt is that of the believer who has gotten their eyes off the Lord in the midst of a difficult and trying, maybe a long-term circumstance. The disciples were there when they were being overwhelmed by the storm and the sea and they were fearing for their life. You'll remember this from Matthew chapter 8, verses 25 and 26. And it says this, "And they went and woke him being Jesus, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' He said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?'" You know, I think it's interesting here that before he rebukes the winds and the sea, he rebukes the disciples with the same aim of bringing a sense of peace or calm. Because it goes on to say, "And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea who obey him, and there was a great calm. Or the troubled father. Let's be reminded of this. Jesus went up to the Mount of Transfiguration with three of his disciples. Nine remained at the base of the mountain. A father comes with a son that is possessed and has thrown him into fire and water, trying to bring about his demise. And the disciples have failed to be able to cast out the demon. And so this troubled father comes and seeks the Lord in this moment as he returns from the Mount of Transfiguration. We see this in Mark 9, 22 to 24. And it says this, and it has often, this is the Father's testimony of the Son, speaking of the demon, it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you, this is what he says, but if you can do anything, have compassion in us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, explanation point, like if you can, he continues, Jesus continues and says, all things are possible for one who believes. And I love this. In verse 24, it says, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And if you know the text, you know the event, the story, Jesus does that very thing. He helps his unbelief by healing his son. But I love that the father cries out in repentance and confession. Immediately, the text says. All of us who believe in Jesus have been there too. We believe, but we get our eyes off the Lord and onto the trial or the test or the circumstance that appears before us. You know, it's interesting. If you put a penny close to your eye, it will block out the brilliance of the sun. If you let the trial consume your vision, it will block out the glorious power and potential of our mighty God. See, Zechariah was there that day in the temple when Gabriel, the angel who stood in the very presence of God, appeared to him and promised to give him and Elizabeth a son. He should have been, if you think about it, ecstatic, consumed with joy. Every day for years, this devout couple had prayed, Lord, if it be your will, grant us a son. But that had been years ago. And now it was seemingly too late. They were both long past the time when even couples who had children were able to conceive. Zechariah had reconciled himself to reality. And many of us fall into this trap. Zechariah had believed at this moment that they were not going to have a son. And it's understandable when focused on human limitations. He had come to terms with God over the matter, and now Zechariah was not willing to open himself to the roller coaster of hopes and fears that he had long left behind. And so he doubted the word of the angel. Ultimately, the word of God. So what can we learn from Zechariah's problem of doubt? I mean, right away, we know that we all struggle with it. All of us do. Doubt is even a problem for the righteous, right? And they, this is what it says back in verse 6. It says, and they, talking about Zach and Lizzie. I only shortened that because I had to fit it in. Of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So doubt is even a problem for the righteous. Being righteous in the sight of the Lord means that their godliness was not an outward show, but a matter of their heart. It was a sincere faith and trust in the Lord. Zechariah walked with God, and he had done so for many years. The fact that such a godly man doubted shows us that none of us are exempt from this problem. But he's not alone, right? Other great men and women of faith in the Bible also had their moments of doubt. Sarah stumbled over the same situation or a similar situation when the Lord announced to Abraham that his wife would give birth to a son. Sarah listened on the other side of the tent and laughed in doubt. We see that in Genesis 18. John the Baptist, the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, he had his moment of doubt. He was suffering in a prison. He had begun to wonder if Jesus is truly the Messiah. Why am I his messenger, his promised forerunner here in prison? So he sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one or should we expect someone else? His response comes to us in Luke chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. This is so interesting that this is Jesus' antidote to John's doubt. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed, this is Jesus' gentle rebuke to John. And blessed is the one who is not offended or stumbles over me or by me. Jesus went on to tell the crowd that among those born of women, there was no one greater than John, that he was a godly man, but he had his time of doubt too. So we would conclude that doubt is a problem, even for those who are righteous in God's sight. If godly men like Zechariah and John fell into this doubt, we should be on guard, right? So that we don't fall. Since even the godly have fallen, we may wonder, what is the source of doubt? So doubt comes from our own sinful heart or nature, not a lack of evidence on God's part. Romans 1 says that creation is evidence of God, that the unrighteous, that's what's being talked about there, that the unrighteous is without excuse. Have you ever talked to someone who said, if I could just have a miracle or have a direct word from God, I would believe? It doesn't work that way, does it? I mean, what I'm saying is that even if those things were true, we still find reasons to doubt. I mean, Zechariah had an angelic messenger suddenly appear and speak a direct revelation from God, but he didn't believe. You know, this quickly reminds me of another unique passage to Luke. We've mentioned that over 30 or even 35% of Luke is unique to its gospel. And one of the unique parables in Luke is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And here, listen to what this says about doubt and prophetic signs and the power of God's word. Luke chapter 16, verse 27 to 31. And he, speaking of the rich man, said, then I beg you, Father Abraham, to send him, speaking of Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham, listen to what Abraham's response is here. Jesus is unpacking this for his audience. He says, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the word of God. Verse 30. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if they do not hear God's word and testimony, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, this was something that would come to fruition in Lazarus, in Jesus himself, and still even the disciples prior to Pentecost doubted. Man, what a striking conviction on the human heart. But you know, the scriptures tell us this. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. That faith, that God's word is a powerful source of faith when trusted. So doubt is not a problem of evidence, but of the sinfulness of the human heart. Even those who are righteous struggle with a sinful nature. Many have wondered, how does Zechariah's question differ from Mary's question in verse 34? When the angel told her that she would become pregnant with Jesus, she asked, how can this be since I am a virgin? The angel did not confront her for doubting. Abraham laughed and brought up the matter of his and Sarah's old age when he was promised a son. But he was not corrected for doubting, while Sarah was. I mean, think of Gideon. Gideon twice asked God for a sign and used a fleece, right? He was not rebuked, but Zechariah asked the angel for a sign and was rebuked for doubting. So why these differences? The differences was not in the words spoken, if you compare, but in the hearts of each person. See, God, who sees the hidden secret of each person's heart, knew that Zechariah was different from Abraham and Gideon and Mary. Zechariah was limiting God by the normal course of human nature. He and Elizabeth were too old to have children from his perspective. Question: how often do we take personal inventory when faced with a challenge rather than exercising our faith in the fact that nothing is impossible with God? This is what happened with Moses at the burning bush. The moment that he was asked to be God's instrument of deliverance for the nation of Israel, right? He took personal inventory of his 80-year-old body and his inability to speak. And God says, who made your mouth? Pointing to the one who would accomplish the purpose, the power to see it through. Our big idea today is this. Our sinful hearts make us all prone to limit God by human potential, as if we put God in a box and say, this is what you're capable of doing, rather than living our lives by the limitless potential of what God can do, based on his word, based on his resume and his faithfulness and his promises. The disciples fell into this mistake when they were faced with the crowd of 5,000 hungry men plus women and children. You remember in John chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, it says this, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him. Test his what? His faith. For he himself knew what he would do. Man, God knows what his plans are, his purposes. He will bring them to fruition. And in the midst of those things, he is seeking to aspire our faith to his glorious potential. Philip answered him, 200 denarii. Maybe your translation says 8 months' wages, because that's what it is. A denarii is a daily wage. So 8 months' worth of wages, worth of bread, would not be enough for each of them to get a little. As he looked over the scope of the multitude, 5,000 men, much less women and children, he's like, man, you know, two-thirds of an annual salary couldn't buy enough bread, you know, for everyone to have a little bit. Man, how often do we look at our bank account? Or do we look at, in my case, our energy level or our body's limitations or whatever the challenge is, the giant that stands before us? None of those things are bigger than God's potential to bring glory to his name and use that not only to increase our faith, but to, as it always does, to declare an awesome witness to the world. Philip may have thought in this moment that he was giving a faith-stretching answer, but he was limiting God to work through normal human means. But God had a completely different solution. Isn't that true? Miraculously multiplying a few loaves and fishes. What we must remember is he takes our little and makes it much. This is what he does. So even if we've walked with God for years, when we are faced with a seemingly impossible situation, we need to examine our hearts. This is where the problem lies. Which, you know, our hearts are the ones that are prone to limit the Lord by human possibilities. God has given us abundant evidence in the scripture that he is the God of the impossible. Nothing is too difficult for him. The source of our doubt is not a lack of evidence. It is rather our sinful hearts. So don't miss this. Doubt is often connected to disappointments and long-term trials. So many folks fall into this category. All of us are susceptible to doubting in moments of disappointment, especially in long-term trials. See, we don't know how long Zachariah and Elizabeth had been married, but it's easy to conclude that it had been 30, 40, or maybe even 50 years. In that society, being childless was a matter of reproach. We see that in verse 25. For many of those years, they had pleaded with God to give them a child and to take away their reproach, but God didn't answer their prayer. Now that they were physically too old to have children, they had come to terms with this disappointment, so to speak. They had concluded that it must not be God's will. So when the angel suddenly announced that they would have a child, Zechariah speaks in terms of doubt. You've been there, haven't you? You prayed for something so long and your request was denied, so you concluded it isn't going to happen. Then maybe even after you stopped praying, suddenly there was a glimmer of hope that your prayers were about to be answered. But you didn't want to put your hope up only to have it then dashed again. So you protected yourself by saying, let's wait and see. But in your heart, you were doubting God. It reminds me of an event in the book of Acts. We're going through Acts on Wednesday evenings. Please come join us. And this is a recent piece that I read through again. And it shows the early disciples falling into this same mistake. So Herod Agrippa had executed the apostle James and then arrested Peter, planning to put him to death just after Passover. So ironically, right? So no doubt that the church had prayed for James to be delivered, but their prayers had not been answered. They were disappointed and grieved for sure. But when Peter was in prison, they called together another prayer meeting. While they were praying, an angelic, miraculous deliverance for Peter came in his prison cell. He went to Mary's house. This is the Mary, the mother of John, also known as Mark, where the church had been gathering and stood outside. This is Peter now knocking on the door. So a servant girl named Rhonda recognizes Peter's voice and got excited. And she got so excited that she forgot to even answer the door and let Peter in. She ran up and announced that Peter was at the door. But everyone, and by the way, in this particular account, many theologian scholars believe that this is the same upper room that they gathered in at Pentecost. So Rhoda ran in and announced, that Peter was at the door. But everyone in the prayer meeting, it seems without exception, kind of makes this statement like, you're crazy. It must be Peter's ghost. I think some translations say angel, but that's what they were presuming. But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door, rather than the funny thing is they're amazed. If you want to look at this, it's in Acts chapter 12. See, thankfully, God in his grace often pours out his blessing in spite of our doubts. Aren't we grateful that was the case here in this story with this event with Zechariah? God lovingly disciplined his servant. And Zechariah's doubts could not, one of the things we must remember, could not thwart the sovereign plan of God. God is not limited to our doubts to accomplish his purpose. Part of the solution to our doubts is to understand the source of them. I mean, we're all prone to doubt because of our sinful hearts. right? Often coupled with disappointments and trials. But Luke wants us to see that the solution for our doubt is to believe that God will do what he says he will do. See, God will be faithful to his promises in his own way and in his own time. Now this is a really tricky matter, and people fall on both sides of this. On the one hand, some Christians deny God's sovereignty by making their supposed faith sovereign. They command God around by faith as if God is under some obligation to obey because they barked their orders. On the other hand, it's easy to yield to disappointment if God has not answered as we thought he should, or maybe when we thought he should. And our disappointment quickly leads us to a posture of doubt. The biblical balance is not to waver in unbelief if God doesn't do something the way that we thought he should have. We submit to God's sovereignty, but we believe that if he said he would do something, he will do it, even if it takes a different form than we expected or it comes in a different time. The opposite of doubt is not a leap into the dark. The Christian faith is founded on solid historical evidence. Luke wrote to convince Theophilus that God was in fact at work in this amazing historical account of Christ's birth, life, and ministry. He structured these early narratives with this whole purpose in mind. So let's not forget, we know through the prophetic word that God does what he says. We have this historical evidence of his word depicted in Scripture. Luke is basically driving home the point that what God says he will do, he will do. One way we can know that God will do what he says is by observing his prophetic word. There are many prophecies in Scripture that were fulfilled later in Scripture. And we can glean upon those, and that garrisons and fans our faith into flame. God spoke, and later God did what he said he would do. That should strengthen our faith. Scripture also contains many prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. While some of the details of those prophecies are fuzzy for us now, the overall plan is pretty clear. And it's also clear that in our day, it is all lining up just as God has said. I think of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention at, listen, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. See, we know through his loving discipline that based on Hebrews 12, that God does what he says, and his discipline reinforces that. Although our doubts do not keep God from graciously blessing us according to his promises by his mercy, he does lovingly discipline us in our doubts that we may share in his holiness, Hebrews 12 says. So the angel struck Zechariah mute, right? By doubting God's ambassador, his angelic ambassador, he was doubting God himself. God took that very seriously. As a loving father, he taught his stumbling child a lesson. He would never forget this lesson. The angel specifically states Zechariah's sin. Remember verse 20, it says, because you did not believe my words or his words. This is further underscored later in the narrative when Elizabeth explains to, or, you know, states to Mary, blessed is she who believed under the direction, she could only know this by the Holy Spirit. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord. Mary believed. Zechariah doubted. That's Luke's point. Since God will fulfill his word, we should believe. We should be believing like Mary, not unbelieving like Zechariah. See, Zechariah's discipline was appropriate for his sin. He shut his mouth in silence when, if you think about it, he should have praised God with great joy, as the angel exclaimed. So he would have been silent until the day when his lips were loosened to praise God in front of others. And that's exactly what he did in verse 67, 9 months later. So doubt has nothing to say. Faith opens our hearts and lips to praise God. That's what we see here. So thankfully, doubt never needs to be fatal. We can recover if we will submit to God's gracious discipline. During his months of silence, Zacharias submitted to God by meditating on his word and being thankful for his faithfulness in fulfilling his gracious promises. Now, how do we know that? Well, this is evidence from the stream of praise that gushes forth from his mouth when his speech is finally restored to him in the 12 verses from 68 to 79 of this same chapter. It is loaded with references to scripture and how God has fulfilled his promises. If Zechariah had spent those silent months grumbling, which is often our choice, about how unfair God was to strike him mute, he wouldn't have erupted in praise as he did. We should learn from this godly man. When God graciously disciplines us, by the way, declaring his love for us and our sonship, you know, what he's doing is he's disciplining Zacharias specifically here for a doubting heart, as he will for us. We can either grumble and complain under it, or we can thankfully submit to his chastisement. If, like Zechariah, we submit, we will grow stronger in our faith. We will be filled with joyful and thankful hearts. Isn't that sweet? We can overcome the problem of doubt if we will see that God does what he says he will do. Doesn't that sound like the theme of this passage? Well, in conclusion, I share this. In the matter of faith and doubt, the critical thing is not our feelings, or it's not even our faith. The critical thing is the object of our faith. You can have great faith in a faulty plane, but it will crash in spite of your great faith because it's not a trustworthy plane. You can have little faith in a reliable plane, just enough to get you on board, and that's all it takes to get you where you're going. It's not your faith, but the object of your faith that matters most. See, Luke wants us to see that God is faithful to his promises, especially in the matter of sending his son, Lord Jesus Christ, to be our promised Messiah. We can trust God. He has a proven track record. He's batting 1,000. And he's going to keep his word. He's faithful. Let us pray. Father, we are so comforted by your faithfulness. We are so thankful for your promises that we can stand in and on and believe you for, knowing that these things we can ask of you and trust you. Oh, Father, thank you for your faithful rebuke and correction that your word constantly does for our benefit. Thank you for your discipline. Thank you for just contending your patience with us. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Faith Fellowship St. Pete in St. Petersburg, Florida. More information about Faith Fellowship can be found at faithfellowshipstpete.org.